رمضان نايتس on البيان راديو.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to thank our listeners for joining us live at البيان Studios. We are joined again by our dear guest Dr. Yusuf. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام دكتور عمر. Thanks for having me.
How was your week?
Alhamdulillah, it's good.
Alhamdulillah. And how was the fasting? And how's, I know you, inshallah, you practice from the Kimba. How's the Kimba environment?
Look, alhamdulillah, it's okay. It's good. Everything is khair. Ramadan, I think, for me, it's many things. It's a month of ibadah, a month of building your God consciousness, and your awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and your discipline. But I find that it's a beautiful month for da'wah, because everyone asks you, what are you doing? And it's a great opening line. So I find that a fantastic opportunity to invite people and to teach people about what Ramadan is and why we do it and the benefits of it. So I think it's the best time of the year, which people find surprising, right?
It is the best time of the year. Subhanallah. Okay, so they're saying the mic's maybe a little bit closer. Yeah, beautiful, inshallah khair. We're going to get right into it. So we discussed a few topics last week in regards to metabolic diseases, obesity and so forth. And now we're going to discuss two important conditions got to do with the head. Mental health.
That's right.
And hair loss. Mm-hmm. So in regards to mental health, it is a major issue. It is a thing that doesn't discriminate. Anyone can be suffering from it. From the appearance, people might appear to be fine. However, on the inside, there is a lot of going on. And I think statistically, they say 3 out of 5 people have suffered through depression, anxiety at one point in their life. To be honest with you, I probably think it's maybe 5 out of 5.
Yeah, I agree. That's what we say.
So, yeah, give us a little bit of idea of mental health, especially because I always tell people, if someone has a mental health issue, is going through something, if you go up to this person and you say, snap out of it, put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course we put our trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, that's not tackling the actual issues in why he may be feeling like that. And we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would ask questions to companions that had problems and issues, he'd get down to the core issue and solve that core issue for them, rather than just have of course we put our trust
there's
in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
There's no generic answer.
Yeah, generic answer. So give us a little bit of insight. How bad is it? What types is there generally, and how it affects the believer, especially in the month of Ramadan?
It's an excellent question. I think that mental health is a bit of a taboo topic in the community, and it is a phenomenon that affects, I would say, every single household. I don't have any family in my practice that doesn't have someone in that family that's suffering from mental health issues. And usually there's more than one person. And when I say mental health issues, there is a variety. I think our focus today will be on mood disorders. So primarily your depression, your depressed mood, and your anxiety. But there are many other mental health issues that are out there. Things like bipolar disorder. There are things like schizophrenia. People that have suffer from hallucinations and delusions and addictions.
But they're more they're major.
Yeah, and then this is also maybe a misconception, because the mood disorders, anxiety and depression, can also be very major, and they can be debilitating and affect people's lives severely. And like I said, look, they're taboo topics, and I think we need to break this stigma in the community. We need to be able to speak about it, we need to be able to be open about it, and we need to be able to seek help for it. That's very important, especially because, there's a saying back in the day, in the olden days, it would take a village to raise a child. Is that the saying, I think?
Yeah.
It takes a village to raise a child. But the raising doesn't end once the person becomes an adult. You need a village to help support an entire family grow and an individual grow, because there's ups and downs in life. And what I find, people go through mental health issues and then they isolate themselves from their family, from their community, and it gets worse and it gets worse, and they suffer in silence. So I often find that mental health disease can be a lot worse than physical disease, because the people are suffering, like I said, in silence. Other people don't empathize with them. If someone has their leg chopped off, you feel sorry for them. You empathize with them. They get disabled parking. You help them out in the shopping center. They're using crutches. You can obviously see that there's no leg. But if someone has a mental disability and they've got significant debilitation, disability because of that, you don't recognize it and you might not empathize with them. You might think that they're dramatizing or they're exaggerating, whereas it can really be very, very serious. Let's talk about depression. It affects, like I said, people from all walks of life, from even younger children, especially when they're experiencing issues at school, such as bullying. And then it can affect teenagers quite a lot, and they can be very self-conscious with things like their acne and their weight and other things and their appearance. And then it can continue, and other reasons that it can be caused as well. It can occur. And then it occurs throughout adulthood very frequently. And some people, there's a genetic component. Some people, there may be an environmental trigger. And what I mean by that is, so there might be some kind of very bad situation that may have triggered it. And then it just propelled and continued and exacerbated from there. So often it can start as something like grief. So if someone loses a partner or a parent or a loved one, or they go through a divorce, or they go through some kind of life catastrophe, they get diagnosed with major illness. And then it can just, again, it can progress from just the initial grief. Mm-hmm. It can become something called adjustment disorder, where they're adjusting to the situation and they can have depressed mood and anxiety. Then it can actually become depression and major depression.
The best definition I found for depression, you might like this one too, because someone asked, what is depression? He goes, I'll put it nice and simple. Depression is a situation or mood, as you mentioned, to things that's supposed to make you happy but don't.
That's actually spot on for one of the symptoms of depression called anhedonia, where you don't find satisfaction from things that other people find pleasurable. So, for example, I know you like fishing. If we went fishing and you found no interest in that whatsoever, that would be a concerning symptom. And that's something to look out for.
You catch that prize fish that you've been wanting to catch.
Exactly.
The 1.5 meter mahi-mahi.
Mm-hmm.
And then you just don't feel excited about it.
Exactly. Or if XRP hits $5 and you're not excited about it.
Exactly.
Yeah. but basically, that's one of the symptoms, definitely, anhedonia and lack of satisfaction in things that you used to like. So it's actually, this is a good point. We should maybe discuss some of the symptoms so that people can look out for them and their loved ones. So one of the symptoms, like you said, not finding satisfaction in activities. Another one would be significant lethargy. Just feeling always very tired, and another one would be just persistent low mood, like depressed mood, just always being miserable, sad, feeling nihilistic. So like just like that, there's no point to life, feeling hopeless. Another one would be social isolation. So if someone in your family or in your friend group is just constantly refusing to go out, constantly refusing to meet up, not answering your calls, don't get offended. Maybe reach out and see, is there something going on?
What's going on?
Because that's often one of the defense mechanisms. They isolate themselves. I actually had a very close friend. He refused to see us for about a year. And we didn't realize. We thought, like, you know, what's wrong with you? He just doesn't like us. But he was going through depression. When we picked up, we had to make ourselves more available, not get offended by his rejections, and make the extra effort to help see him and get him out of his comfort zone. So those are some of the symptoms. Also, some people gain a lot of weight. Some people lose weight. Some people overeat. Some people undereat. Yeah. Some people can't sleep. Some people oversleep. So there's no one strict definition that meets everyone, but there are diagnostic criteria.
Yeah.
And that's why... if you're feeling quite unwell, if you have a loved one that's feeling unwell, that's feeling low, that's feeling that you might be concerned about their mental health, then definitely.
And it's important to notice that this is an ongoing pattern rather than, like, let's say if someone's relative passed away, you expect them to feel low and upset for a little while.
That's right. Yep.
If someone loses his money through crypto,
yeah,
you expect them to feel like someone comes bankrupt.
Yeah.
This is a thing between me and Dr. Yusuf with the crypto, so we'll chuck little comments here and there. But generally, if someone like loses his business, he feels that's expected, right? It's expected normal responses. But when there's a pattern and it's dragged on,
that's right, yeah,
for extended periods of time, that's obviously of concern.
Exactly.
In the terms of what you mentioned, obviously, it's very important that know that a lot of these things can have two causes.
Mm-hmm.
One of them, yes, a person doesn't have reliance and trust in Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. Doesn't feel like purpose of life. What am I doing here? Yeah, and Islam does give purpose, but there's also a chemical issue. So when we're discussing these medical topics, we understand that there is a Islamic perspective, but we're here to discuss from the medical perspective, talking that how this relates to the masses.
Mm-hmm.
And the chemical side of it, how does that play an effect?
No, you're spot on. Yeah, so some people just dismiss it as like, oh, this person is weak, or this person is doesn't have tawakkul or whatever. It's not that simple at all. For some people, it can be really debilitating, and they can have excellent tawakkul and excellent faith, and that's the only thing that keeps them going. I have some patients, they tell me that I would, and this is very sad, that I would actually end my life if it wasn't for my faith. So one of the protective factors is their faith. So there's some people to that extent, you understand? So just dismissing them as not having faith, is undermining the whole thing.
Protecting them. Oh, in
100%. So one of the things that I find is very helpful is spirituality, their faith, their religion. That's one very important protective factor. Another one would be family. Another one would be lifestyle factors, support networks. Very important. So, but back to what you said. Yes, it can. When it's significant, when it's a diagnosed condition, there can be a imbalance, and a cognitive imbalance, right? And in some circumstances, that may require interventions such as medications. And again, that's another taboo topic in our community. And that's why it's important to go to a doctor that you can trust, see a psychologist that you can trust. Now, this is important. I'm not saying you jump on medications as soon as you're feeling sad. Definitely not. No, I would say it's a later resort. Okay, there's a lot of things that you can do beforehand. And like you said, not everything is depression. Just because you're feeling sad because you went through something, that's not necessarily depression. No, but you should seek assistance and seek professional advice for it. If you catch it early, you can sometimes fix it and snap out of it, right? However, so there is grief. Grief is normal, is natural. There's also just difficulty adjusting to situations. And then there is the diagnosed medical conditions. The same thing. Everyone feels anxious when you're watching the chart, and if it's going down, or you're out in the ocean, you run out of petrol, you're going to feel anxious, right? But when it becomes over the normal limit, where you're starting to feel having panic attacks and you're debilitated, you're not able to function normally, then it becomes a condition. And that's when you need to get assistance. So seek professional advice. Step one, I would say, is seek professional advice. Okay. Step two is get a good psychologist or counselor, and someone that you can open up to, someone that you trust, someone that you can discuss your issues with, someone who has extensive experience, who studied 5 or 6 years in particular in psychology. And let them help you. How can they help you? They do counseling. Just by you opening up to them, that will be helpful. But then they'll give you feedback. And then there's something called cognitive behavioral therapy. This is reframing the way that you see your issues, reframing your psychology. And in a way, this is what our religion does as well. It reframes your psychology. If you're going through hardship, it tells you this is a test and you're rewarded if you're patient. If you're going through good times, it tells you this is a blessing and you should be thankful for it. So it's teaching you like a perpetual optimism.
Yeah.
So seeking professional help, psychology is important. That's number one. Number two, I would say, is lifestyle changes, extremely important.
So diet has a role in diet?
Definitely,
depression?
Definitely. So we spoke about that last week. When you're overweight, your testosterone can drop, and that can definitely give you the feeling of low mood and feeling miserable and so on. So definitely eating healthy is imperative. Your sleep hygiene, sleeping at a regular sleep routine, very important. And you know, this is what a part of our tradition.
You sleep early. I'm going to mention one that you're going to say to me, yeah, exactly right, overworking.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Because person overworks, doesn't see the sun,
yes,
doesn't smell fresh air.
Mm-hmm.
I always give an example is you find the richest person on earth has a ranch, or sometimes go to the desert.
Always on the beach or in the mountains. Or
somewhere, and they a lot of them die trying to climb the highest peaks and the highest mountains and intensity, scratching your head thinking, or on weather balloons or something like that, weird
submarines.
And strange, or submarines going, like, why? It's because regardless of how much money these people have, why they're taking themselves out of a protected house, right, and putting themselves in the wild, is because that's how they find satisfaction. That they are back with nature. Mm. They are reconnecting with, you know, we look at it, we reflect upon the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also beautiful. So for the non-Muslim, he's not reflecting upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he's still reflecting of Allah's beauty in his creation,
mm-hmm.
if that sort of makes sense.
Definitely.
Looking at, I know there was a study where people looking at blue water, clear water, actually gave them a sense of satisfaction. That's why when we see clear water, no one ever looks at clear water and says, ah. They look at it and they're amazed. Or color, when they see color in animals or butterflies or anything like that, no one says, ah, butterfly's ugly. Why is it that we won't touch a cockroach, but we'll touch a butterfly? They're both insects. Mm-mm. You hear what I mean?
It's true.
But because butterfly appears to have that, you know.
Beauty.
Even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Bani Israel to slaughter a cow, he mentioned that the cow is a yellow cow. Tasurru al-nadhirin. What that means is it's calmful to the eyes. It's beautiful to the eyes. Yani a nice colored cow. So that come in brings comfort and ease. So the richest person you find, yeah, he'll go out into the wilderness. It's a type of relaxation. So reconnecting, obviously, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation is something very important. So work-related stuff where people just lock themselves in a box, it obviously does become an issue.
I agree, and I would say that not only work, what you said is the key. It's not, unfortunately, people lock themselves in a box not for work these days. It's being stuck in your house watching Netflix a lot of the time. What looking are the best people? Yeah, looking at crypto. a lot of people I find they're just stuck in their room all day. They don't leave their house indoors, like you said. Mm. So the sun can be therapeutic in the right dosages. Everything is good in the right dosage.
Yeah.
Right. So sunlight is very important. Very important. And subhanAllah, like in Surah Duha, Wad Duha, you know, going out in the morning, getting the fresh air, seeing the sunlight. This is very important. Very good for your health. So lifestyle changes is a lot of things to cover. So a good sleep routine, sleeping early, waking up early, having a consistent sleep pattern. This is going to be very important for your mental health. When you don't sleep well, don't you feel more irritable?
Yeah.
You feel irritated, you feel agitated, you feel like you just don't feel right. And imagine doing that on a scale of years. How are you going to feel? So fixing your sleep pattern is imperative. Regular exercise. There are studies that show, there are research studies, and one that came out of one of the universities in Australia that showed that exercise was as effective, if not more effective, than antidepressants for depression. Okay, exercise, that's regular exercise.
I feel people go to the gym, because think about this, right? Some people work all day, then they go to the gym and they lift weights.
Mm-hmm.
I always say, the brothers laugh when I say this, but look at it from the perspective of an ant, right?
Mm-hmm.
An ant looks at a human going to the gym. How is he going to explain what? He goes back to his other ants
and putting it back down, yeah.
What did you say? I saw people come from work, yeah. These humans attach metal to bars and lift and grunt and scream. And they're going to say, well, were they carrying food? No. Because that's what ants do. Were they providing? No. Were they this? No. What were they doing it for? I don't know. Right? It doesn't appear to have any purpose. But if you speak to gym junkies, they'll tell you that it's a therapeutic.
It's look, I agree with them.
They feel
definitely
better. And I know this with endorphins are released.
Definitely.
They feel comfort. It's not just about the socializing. They achieve their personal best. Like they lifted 100 kilos. Next day they lift 101. They feel a sense of accomplishment.
Accomplishment, definitely.
And it's a personal.
Definitely.
Yeah, it's a personal thing.
I emphasize exercise so much when it comes to depression, but this is the problem. It's a chicken and the egg situation. When you don't exercise, you start to feel a bit more depressed or a bit more anxious, and when you're feeling depressed or anxious, you can't exercise.
Yeah.
So it's very hard for them to break out of that cycle and start exercising. But I always say start small and get into that routine. Develop habits. Don't rely on motivation. Mm. Because motivation, one day you feel very motivated, and then one day you have no motivation. So you need to develop habits. That's why our faith teaches us. Mm. Everything is habits and routine. The prayers, the fasting, everything is just habits and routine. So it's not like you have to think about it. It becomes natural. Mm-hmm. So same thing. I really recommend exercising in the morning. That's when your motivation mm-hmm. is the strongest. That's when your discipline is the strongest. Your testosterone is the highest. Go first thing in the morning, go exercise. First thing in the morning, have a cold shower. I was actually looking at a study recently about cold showers and cold baths, ice baths, yeah. and mood and improving your mood. You know, so these are little things that you can do. Have a cold shower in the morning. It's a bit hard.
Ice bath.
Yeah, or ice bath in the morning. It's a bit hard, but what I like to do, I start hot and then turn it cold and then do something in the cold, you know, 30 seconds and then start your day. So that, again, releases endorphins, wakes you up, improves your mood. So there are little things that you can twerk in your daily routine that can help. So we talked about sleep. We talked about eating. We talked about exercise. I think that people have to try to engage with their friends and family, even if they don't feel like they want
socializing
to.
Socializing is where we're a social
creatures. Yeah. I agree. So that's I emphasize that.
Do you ever think one of the Prophet advising praying in the masjid? Prayers accepted at home, but praying in the masjid, you're praying in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then the Prophet said the whole earth is a musalla, but you're in the community. The Prophet said when you stand line to line, he said stand line to line, because if you don't, your hearts will become disunited or disconnected. So there is that sense of brotherhood. Because I did pray at a mosque the other day that I haven't prayed for many years. I just happened to be in the area and I couldn't get out. The amount of brothers I was bumping into that I haven't seen for many years, and the smiles and the happiness and the hugs. Praying in the masjid, association, social tennis,
what you said about the masjid,
pickleball, whatever.
I think it's important because it's also another mechanism, because then you can check up on your brothers. If someone stops coming, you can go and ask him what's going on.
And that was the sunnah of the Prophet.
Exactly.
I think I'll tell you a funny story. The Prophet, when there was a companion that was missing, he would say, Where is so and so? And it's very common. I remember that I used to live in a certain area. I lived there for like 3 or 4 years, and I used to pray in this mosque like a lot. And then I moved out. I didn't pray there for like 2 years. And then I came back. And then after, just to pray that one salah, I was in the area. And then when I finished praying, the brother next to me looks at me weird. And then I go to him, "Assalamu alaikum, salam." And he says, "I haven't seen you for a while, yeah?" Like he was confused if he had seen me or not. I go, "What do you mean, brother? It's been like 2-3 years I've prayed in this mosque." He goes, "Are you serious?" I go, "Yeah, thanks for asking."
Exactly. Thanks for asking. Exactly, yeah.
And then there used to be a brother we always used to pray with all the time. He was always next to me. And then once, subhanAllah, I said to myself, "I don't even know this guy." So I turn around, I go, "Assalamualaikum, brother." He goes, "Welcome, Sam." I go, "What's your name?" He goes, "Omar." I go, "Oh, subhanAllah, my name's Omar too." Literally, I'd probably see him every day for over a year and I didn't know his name.
Yeah.
So that's a weakness. When you see someone in the mosque, especially the person sitting down in the corner, there was a situation brothers told me that years ago in the Kimba Mosque, they saw a guy, he came in and he was like really depressed, like really angry, and he went and sat in the corner. And they went and they approached him and they sat with him, "Brother, how are you going? This and that, whatever." Anyway, he said he was going to attempt suicide that day.
Wow.
And he came to the mosque and he came, his heart is heavy. He goes, "I just came thinking something will happen." He goes, "But if I didn't feel anything," he goes, "I was going to continue in my path of suicide." And the brothers, subhanAllah, they really, they kept a very close eye on him, subhanAllah. So yeah, sometimes the masjid is the, I always say, the
protective effect, protective,
you know, when
net,
someone goes to the hospital, don't do this, okay? It's not advised. But when you go to the front or the triage area, they do all your tests and everything. And you know, if you cut your finger, what do they tell you? Take a seat. I saw a guy once holding his finger, it's bleeding. They told him, take a seat. If you go in, you got a headache, take a seat. You go in, something stuck in your eye. Pretty much everything they tell you, take a seat, except for one thing. If you come in and say, "I've got a little bit of pain here," what do? They take you straight in, yeah. They connect you up, they ECGs or whatever, and they get the doctor straight away, and they start, because you said, my heart hurts, right? So just like when your heart hurts, you go to the hospital. But what about your spiritual heart? Where do you go? You know what I mean? You go to, this is the hospital, the masjid. The masjid is your hospital. So you take it as serious as you would take if something wrong with your physical heart. And just like you seek treatment, come to the masjid.
And just as you train in the gym, you need to maintain and train your spirituality.
SubhanAllah. So yeah, it's all there. We have the habit of that, but subhanAllah, it's like sometimes at arm's reach, but we don't.
That's right. Yeah.
We don't follow that, subhanAllah. We spoke about the depression.
But I want to touch on one thing that you said, the suicide. Two things, actually. But on the suicide note, don't underestimate it. I think that this past 12, 24 months, there's been a few brothers that have, young brothers, teenagers, adolescents that have committed suicide. It's very, very sad. It's a phenomenon that occurs in every community. And so it's something that we have to watch out for, especially advice for the fathers out there. If your sons or your daughters are retracting themselves and not really engaging, try to get them to seek professional help or advice or discuss with someone a bit older and a bit wiser. And this is the second thing I was going to say. it's an exercise that I recommend everyone do. Reach out to your extended family, your circles, as much as you can, your extended, your immediate family, the extended family, and then your friend circle, and see if anyone needs help, see if everyone's okay, because you'll be surprised. I recall a few years ago, one young friend I had from school, he was going through a really, really rough patch, and none of us had any idea until he reached out, and we were lucky that he reached out.
Yeah.
And there is a lot of organizations out there that can help, and there's a lot of professional help out there. So yeah, that's what I would say. Don't throw it under the rug. It's not something to be ignored. It can be quite serious.
Now, I was speaking once to someone from, he's religious, studied Sharia and everything, and his family is very religious. And once we're talking, how many brothers you got? And he goes, I got like two sisters and I had one brother. He passed away.
Mm.
SubhanAllah. How did he pass away? He passed away. SubhanAllah, some of the brothers, they just got locked in. How? Mm. Tell us how he passed away, because his brother would, like, you know, normally talk and give a lesson. So they were just intrigued. He goes, brothers, I don't really, like, akhi, tell us, it's just, how did, they did it out of innocence, right? He goes, brothers, he killed himself.
Mm.
And I remember I was shocked. I'm like, well, like, he didn't want to talk about it.
Mm.
He did not want to talk about it. He committed suicide. And he got really upset. Like, he started to tear up. And they go, well, brother, sorry, we didn't mean it, this and that, whatever. He goes, no, it's fine, it's fine. He goes, yeah. He goes, I had a brother. He was older than me. And when he was like 19 years old, he had a very hard breakup. He was engaged. Had a breakup. Went into a spiral and committed suicide. And but that just shows you it's there and exists. And just because you're a Muslim, it doesn't mean that
you're immune.
Yeah, yeah, you're immune.
You shouldn't, yeah. And it's not something to be taken for granted, and it's not something to just brush under the rug. So definitely, like, all those things we talked about are imperative. Your spirituality, mindfulness can also be very effective. Mindfulness, meditation, and in our religion, prayer,
reflection,
and tasbih, and pondering about the Quran and reflecting about the stories of the past. This is all very effective. And journaling, very effective strategies that you should implement. And gratitude's a huge one. Sitting there's a beautiful saying. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow with only the things you thanked God about today.
So if you won't have anything.
We don't have anything. What have we thanked Him for? Our eyes, our face, our voice, our arms, anything, like our family. So subhanAllah, thankfulness, gratitude is extremely important. Yeah, so these are very, very important things that we can do. Now, besides all of that, there is definitely a time and a place for medication. And that's, again, something that's a stigma in the community. And some people have, and I find it quite ironic that some people, they'll be smoking and putting toxins, proven toxins that kill you in your body. But then when it comes to things like antidepressants, no, I'll never touch that. Right? I find that very amusing, actually.
Hey, doctor, bro, antidepressant stuff a lot. You got any steroids?
Yeah. Some people, yeah, anabolic steroids, cocaine, marijuana, ice, whatever. Antidepressants? No. So you have to understand there is a time and there's a place for everything. There's a time and a place for antidepressants. And there are many different types of different levels of efficacy, different levels of success on different individuals. Every individual is different. All medications, all drugs, everything can have potential side effects. Everything. Okay? But that's why you go to a health professional, they prescribe it, they monitor you. If there's any side effects, we can change it. And sometimes the side effects will eventually resolve. And sometimes there's no side effects. And sometimes they have a very important role in fixing your and helping you, in helping your mood. It doesn't mean that you don't do all the other things we talked about. All the other things are extremely important. You still have to do the exercise. You still have to do mindfulness, reflection, socialize, and so on. But some people are in such a bad state that they need that extra crutch. They need the extra assistance.
What about, because I want to underline there, like you're talking about the medication and things like that. There is one type of depression that is, when I say rare, because this is what Mashayikh have related when it comes down to jinn.
Mm.
Jinn possession and things like that. Because every person is depressed sometimes, that's because of, I think I'm possessed. And from speaking to Mashayikh, yani, they say out of the ruqya, out of 20 we do, maybe one of them might be a positive. Yani, it's not as common as what people sort of say. You can't sort of just brush it off and say, oh, you know what, maybe it's the jinn or whatever. Depression is a disease. It is a serious issue. You know, and if someone is diagnosed with this type of disease and this type of sickness, then according to what the Prophet ﷺ is saying, that he has to seek a cure. He has to seek a cure for it.
Yeah, it's a diagnosed condition. It's a disease, and it can be life-threatening. And it can.
So the doctors give these medications out left, right, and center, because I just want to make it clear that, because to what I know, especially working within the medical center, doctors don't give it out.
Yeah, look, every clinic is different. Every doctor is different. And that's why it's good to actually build a relationship and build rapport with a particular doctor that you can trust and that will give you some time. That's very important, because every case is different. Mm. And we actually choose the medication based on the individual when it's necessary. And sometimes we'll say it's not necessary. Some patients come to me and I'll be like, I just want an antidepressant.
And I'll go somewhere else.
And I'll tell them, no, but I'll have the conversation. I'll tell them that, tell me what your problem is. Let's investigate first. Let's do a blood test, because like obesity can have biological causes. Same thing, mental health, there can be actual biological, physical causes that can cause you to feel depressed.
Yeah.
So if you have low thyroid, hypothyroidism, it can cause you to feel depressed. If you have low testosterone, it can cause you to feel depressed. So there are, if you have low vitamin D, it can make you feel very lethargic and tired, which you can maybe think of yourself as depressed, right? Or low iron, same thing, very dizzy, lethargic, tired. So I always start with an organic screen. Then I talk about lifestyle changes, and I let them try that first. And there's also some natural things that they can try. Lavender is quite good for mood. Yansun, aniseed.
I was going to say that.
Yeah, yansun. It's good for sleep. It's good for mood.
It's amazing.
There's a couple of things. There's something called St. John's wort. There's a few different natural herbs and remedies.
Especially the yansun. I find that growing up, like, mom and my family, they used to be like, when someone was feeling upset, they had an exam. I remember it was the yansun on the stove. And it does calm
helps.
Me down.
It definitely helps. Yeah, it definitely
with a
helps.
Bit of irfe, but I have to have a little bit of cinnamon in it.
There you go. So these things do help, and there's a place for them. And then there is a place for medication when it's necessary. So, I really don't like the, you know how no one likes a backseat driver? You know, all right, as a doctor, when I try to fix my car, I cause a much bigger problem, right? And it ends up costing me double to fix the problem that I've caused. If I try to fix something in my house, sometimes it can cause a bigger issue. So I get a professional, I'll get an electrician, I'll get a carpenter, I'll get a mechanic. Same thing. A lot of people in the community like to give medical advice when they're not doctors and they have no training whatsoever, because they know someone that tried something, that experienced something, and they have no idea what they're talking about. So I think everyone needs to stick in their lane. It's good to give advice when you have evidence, when you have knowledge. But if you don't have knowledge, then guide to someone that can give advice.
I think experience too. Like the thing is, because you do have black market people that say, take this, take this, take that. At the end of the day, you have to understand that in that scenario, the person just wants to make money off you regardless. Mm-hmm. On the other side of the thing, I think people's pride, where they, you know, I remember there was a situation where, I can't remember if it was a sheikh or a doctor or someone in that regard, in like a high field of knowledge, was sitting and no one knew that he was what he is. And they were talking, he was just listening, and they were just yapping on. At the end of the conversation, they found out, like, you know, that he's a doctor or whatever, or a sheikh. I can't remember the exact story. But then they said, oh, why didn't you say something? He goes, I was just enjoying how much rubbish you guys were talking about.
Yeah,
Because literally everything they were saying was just...
bro science.
Yeah, like on the go. Nothing that they learn or anything. Mm-hmm. So, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ ذِكْرٍ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. This is a very, very... This is a verse in the Quran. It's not like, there's no doubt. Ask the people of reminder, the people of alam. And you know, the thing is with this is very important. A lot of people don't understand. This is the way I look at this verse, right? This is my, like, view of it. Because it says, ask the people of reminder, right? If you do not know. And a person that has knowledge is different to the one that practices his knowledge on a day-to-day basis.
Mm.
For example, one of the brothers might know how to make bread, right? He may probably learn to make bread 30 years ago. Ask him, he might give me some information. But the baker that does it every day is going to be different because he's constantly reminding himself, educating himself,
exactly.
A continuing education about and experience of his knowledge. And he's catered that knowledge to the actual person rather than someone that may have a little bit of knowledge on it. But the one that constantly builds that knowledge and has, like, you know, up-to-date information or whatever, that's the one you want to deal with.
Agreed, yeah.
Rather than, you know, but these days we're not even going to that. We're going to complete, like, brother, did you even finish your 10? Like, that's how, sorry, I'm saying it straight. Yani, I've had situations. I remember once we're in a lesson, a brother goes, he goes, can you read this message to me? I go, why? Read it. He goes, I don't know how to read.
Yeah, no, Allah. Yani, look, sometimes everyone has different skills and different abilities, but then that's where that brother that, for example, can't read probably fix my car a trillion times better than
I could. I'm fine in that sense, but you won't fix his car. No,
exactly. Yeah.
So what I'm saying is, like, stick to your lane.
That's right, yeah. That's, you know what very I mean? Important.
If you don't have this knowledge, don't expect you're going to interpret.
No, I agree.
You know what I mean? That type
I
of stuff. I
definitely agree. And sometimes the advice you can give can be harmful. That's important. So the number one principle in medicine is do no harm. I think that should be a number one principle in life.
For everyone else.
Exactly, do no harm. So I think if you want to help other people that are going through mental health issues, what you should do is find them someone that they can seek help from, number one. And number two, be there for them, connect with them, socialize with them, encourage them, support them to go to the gym, support them to go out for walks and get out in nature. If you're close enough, allow them to open up to you, and that can also be very therapeutic and probably the best thing that you can do for them.
Can you talk about now, hello, we've got the depression side, because anxiety is tied quite well.
That's right, yeah.
So I hope, and that's just sort of a brief overview of depression, and I think the key away or the takeaway message for that, what I've understood, the best way to word it is, no one's immune from it. Seek help and seek the right advice.
Mm-hmm. And lifestyle changes.
And lifestyle changes. And if you know someone, make sure that you help him and support him to make a change. Is there anything else you should add to that?
No, that's right. And don't underestimate it. It can be worse than physical disease. And often it can accompany physical disease when people have like a tragic diagnosis like cancer or some permanent disability, they often end up with some mental health issue component as well. So let's not ignore that.
Subhanallah. Anxiety.
Yeah, so it's the management is quite similar. The treatments, even from medication perspective, the anti-anxiety medications are actually the same medications as the antidepressants. They're the same family. We have the SSRIs, SNRIs, TCAs, these are the classes of medications that we have, and they affect the things like serotonin and noradrenaline in the brain. It's something that affects a lot of people. I find that people go through it in different situations. So some people get panic disorders. Some people just generally feel anxious. Some people overthink at night and struggle to sleep. And the same as we said before, there's lifestyle changes that you can do, and there's natural remedies, and then there's medications. And then on top of all of that as well, similar to depression, there's also seeing a psychologist, seeking help from a mental health professional, doing counseling, doing cognitive behavioral therapy. When you sit with a psychologist or with your doctor, they'll teach you strategies of distracting yourself, strategies of changing your pattern of thinking so that you're not anxious.
And anxiety that's critical. Defined as fear, having fear, always being fearful?
Look, there's a DSM diagnostic definition as well. So,
the way you looked that up, the brothers are just reminding us of a hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was narrated by Aisha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that she said that if a member of her family died, the woman would gather together and then they would depart, except her own relatives and close friends. She would order a pot of talbina to be cooked, then some would be made and the talbina would be poured over it. She would say, eat some of it, tharid. Then some tharid would be made and then talbina would be poured over it. Then she would say, eat some of it. Talbina is a barley, like a barley porridge. And she would say, eat some of it. As I heard the Prophet ﷺ said, talbina soothes the heart of the sick person and it takes away some of the grief. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. And there is a lot of remedies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what are you saying with the?
You asked me about the definitions
of anxiety.
So I just pulled up the World Health Organization definition. So it says here an overview on their website. Everyone can feel anxious sometimes. So we talked about that. People with anxiety disorders often experience fear and worry that is both intense and excessive. Excessive is the definition. So usually it becomes an issue when it impairs your daily activities.
So like fear, I would say fear of unknown too? That's no, more so paranoia. It's
excessive fear. So excessive fear. So if, all right, this is a perfect definition. If you're in a zoo and there's a lion behind the cage, behind the glass window.
Yeah, you have a bit of fear.
You have a little bit, like you're like, oh, that's scary, but you feel safe because it's behind the cage. But if you're just walking in the street and you're constantly scared that there's going to be a lion escaping from the zoo and coming to attack you, that becomes excessive. Mm. Or if you can't even walk into the zoo because you're scared that the lion will break out and attack you, and there's no evidence that that has happened ever in that zoo before, becomes excessive and you can't function properly.
And anxiety has taken a big increase when it's coming down to crypto.
Yes.
Yes, but it has. Yes, that's true. That's, yeah, the reality.
I get a phone call from a very well-known good brother, podiatrist, some nights at midnight, telling me that the charts are crashing. You might know him.
Yeah. Things are not looking good. But yeah, yeah. Like, angry, because these are things people are obviously looking. It's that concept, the sky is falling. That's it.
Yeah.
And there's a saying that the sky is not falling. That generally there's always a fear of something bad. Is about to happen.
Yeah. So some of the symptoms: so trouble concentrating, trouble making decisions, feeling irritable, tense. Some people get physical symptoms, so they get nauseous, they get palpitations, they feel their heart's beating very fast, they start sweating, they start shaking, trouble sleeping, and like you said, a sense of always feeling like there's impending danger or doom. So yeah, definitely it can be an issue. Look, I remember once being in an elevator, and it was a young lady, and she was saying the elevator stopped, it got stuck, and she's saying, I'm having an asthma attack, I can't breathe. And she was panicking. And I kind of realized it was actually more of an anxiety disorder, an anxiety attack, rather than an asthma attack. And so there is such thing as an anxiety attack. Of course, definitely. Panic attacks are very common, actually, unfortunately. The strategies to address that. And so one of the ways is mindfulness. One of the ways is writing down your thoughts. And then distraction is another way. So then what we did with this young lady, I was like to her, what are four things that you can see?
So you weren't freaked out about being stuck in the elevator?
No. Oh, okay. I was more freaked out about the... it was only like a one or two story, wasn't it? Yeah. It wasn't like the Burj Khalifa. And then I would have been scared for sure. So I was like, four things that you can see. What are three things that you can hear? Two things you can touch. One thing that you can taste. And she got distracted and she calmed down. And she's like, oh, okay, I feel okay now. I can breathe, right? So anxiety can get to that extent where you feel like you're going to die or you can't breathe or you're having a panic attack. Now, like I said, a good psychologist will help you develop strategies to deal with that. Mm. That's the most important, okay? Lifestyle changes. I'll find that when I exercise, I can deal with the daily anxiety provoking activities or the stressful patients or the stressful situations a lot better than when I don't exercise. You know, I'm much more calmer, I'm much more collected. So I find that exercise is imperative. Proper sleep is imperative. And then in some extreme circumstances, or not extreme, in some circumstances where it's excessive and you're struggling to cope, then there's definitely medications. Definitely.
SubhanAllah. Medication, we discuss similar
same
concepts.
Family as the antidepressants. Inshallah. Yeah, definitely.
I want to move on because there is another topic I want to discuss.
Do we have time?
Yeah. If we've got maybe, 15 minutes, mm-hmm. we can cover it. Again, just take home depression, anxiety, seek the right help, mm-hmm. the right advice, and always make dua.
Definitely. So always make dua. In my office, I've got a little sign. وَإِذَا مَرَدْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ. So if you get sick, Allah is the one that cures you. So you always rely on God first and foremost, and then also always seek professional advice and help and friends from family support. Yeah. So I think they all come in unison. It's very, very important.
And a Muslim doctor can sometimes guide you to the Islamic...
Definitely.
The Prophet's medicines too. This is important. We don't want to ignore that. There's a lot of things in which the Prophet advised, like we mentioned one of them. So it is a journey, just like with any disease, and you have to obviously seek the right advice.
It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something that I think everyone... I've seen a psychologist before. I encourage everyone to see a psychologist at some point. It's good.
You're open after some...
After crypto? it's very important to open up, be open. It's nothing to be ashamed of, you know? People used to hide about it or be scared of it, but I think it's very normal. to approach them and just discuss with them your stresses. You don't have to be depressed or have anxiety disorder. You can just be very stressed or struggling to cope and open up to someone and let them help you.
SubhanAllah. Helos, you're obviously the one to speak about this topic.
Because I suffer from hair loss? Or
Definitely.
That's the elephant in the room. We'll get it out of the way.
I wasn't going to mention that. I was going to mention, mashallah, you do have a hair transplant clinic.
That's right, yeah.
In Five Dock.
That's right. Out of the area.
That, subhanAllah. Which is not, yani, brothers go fishing in those areas. So
yeah.
They do a fishing trip and a hair checkup at the same time. That, mashallah, that you yourself, you do hair transplants.
That's right, yeah.
And you did, yani, go all over the world and get the training. So we'll talk about, first of all, hair loss and the different type of, because there's different techniques and the advantages and the disadvantages and so forth. So what is, like, obviously with our community, when you at a Aza or you're at a, even in Salah, you just look among the heads and you see, very common, and every second person you see, it, you know what I mean? There's hair loss.
That's
there.
The perfect statistic. 50% of men by the age of 50. And probably more common in our community.
Yeah,
I'd say it's like 75%.
And subhanAllah, some people don't care. They just shave the head, say, khalas, I want to live with it. Others that actually always wear a hat or a cap, especially if they're really young, when they get it, you know, in their 20s. So what is hair loss?
Okay. It's a topic that I'm very passionate about. I suffered from hair loss since the age of 17, actually. And I remember my friends made fun of me at school, and I just thought, like, once I actually shaved my head myself, and I thought I did a bad job. And then since that moment, they've been making fun of me about hair loss. And I've gone through it all. I've done basically every treatment on myself, and that's what got me passionate about it and helped me specialize in it. And so let's talk about what is hair loss in the first point. There are many, what is alopecia? So alopecia, by definition, is hair loss. And there are many categories of alopecia. And what is hair loss? We have hair follicles in different areas of the body, from our scalp to our eyebrows to our beards to our body. And the hair loss is, as the phrase says, you've lost some of the hair follicles, and there's either thinning or recession or absence of hair. And so if we say alopecia is hair loss as one branch, the most common, and I think that's what we're going to address the most today, is androgenetic alopecia, or pattern hair loss, male and female pattern hair loss.
Baldness, yeah.
Yeah, male or female pattern baldness, which is we'll talk about in a moment. Then there's alopecia areata, which is a condition where an autoimmune condition.
All the hair falls out.
So you can lose all the hair in your entire body, including your eyebrows, yes? Or you can get circular patches of hair loss. You see that some people have a circular patch on their beard or on their head. They're not only circles, it's different patterns of just of hair loss. Then you also have other autoimmune conditions that can cause hair loss, like lichen planus, for example. And then you can have fungal infections, ringworm, and things like that can cause hair loss. So there are many different types of hair loss. Today, let's focus on androgenetic alopecia, male and female pattern baldness or hair loss. Okay. So what is male or female pattern hair loss? It's in the name, androgenetic. There is a genetic component, very commonly, and that's what everyone just blames their dad. But it's not only from your dad. So the good news for the fathers, it's not your fault that your kids might become bald. It's actually polygenetic. So there are some of the genetics comes from the father's side, some from the mother's side. So when I have my patients, I always ask them, how is your father's hair loss? And how is your mother's
and
brother's?
And it can skip generations?
And it can skip generations, yes, definitely. Definitely. So yeah, and it can occur at different rates. So my father started losing his hair in his late 30s. I started losing my hair at 17, you know? So there's a genetic component. There's an androgen, there's a hormonal component, and there's also an environmental component, being very stressed, not sleeping well, having vitamin deficiencies and so on, that definitely contributes. You understand? So there are different contributing factors, but the main two, I would say, is genetics and hormones. So unfortunately, you're one of the 50% of men that have male pattern hair loss or male pattern baldness. Now, what's going to happen? You start with people all bald differently. But what happens is you start getting some frontotemporal recession, okay? Or you get some recession. Are you starting to look in the mirror? You've told me.
No.
Or should we do a live hair transplant right now?
You know, there's things when you, like my kids, and Jamal knows what I'm talking about. They started this thing, Spotter, right? With the yellow cars.
Yes.
So every time they see yellow car, they scream it out. They started this thing, and then you'll be surprised that once you are told about yellow cars or
exactly,
You see them everywhere.
That's right.
There's literally yellow cars everywhere.
That's right.
I'm like, where these yellow cars come from? I've never noticed them before. So generally, when you're sort of taught something, you start to take more.
Since you befriended me,
I look at everyone's here.
Yeah, you notice everyone's.
I'm
bald.
A fool, like scanning. Yeah. Before I used to scan people's feet. Now it's subhanAllah. I'm scanning people's
hair and feet. Good combination.
That's subhanAllah. Yeah.
So that's what happens. You start losing your frontotemporal peaks, then you start receding, and your crown starts thinning. And essentially, it just continues. In male pattern hair loss, we call it the Norwood stages of baldness, 1 to 7.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so you continue to recede until you lose this entire component. And then it continues to recede in the back. And most people do not lose the sides and the back. And this area is what we call hormone resistant or DHT resistant. Whereas this top area is DHT sensitive. And DHT is the main hormone that causes hair loss.
Back in the days, they used to grow the side here and they used to...
Comb it over. Yeah. So DHT is dihydrotestosterone. And that's the male pattern. That's the male hormone that is the culprit for hair loss.
Yeah.
So that's basically hair loss
in
a nutshell.
So I'm a young guy. My hairline, I can realize it's going back. It's going further. I decided that I want to do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
As you know, there's a lot of advertisements about... Which, come on, is probably the motherland of hair transplant in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
But someone doesn't want to travel. There is obviously options for them to do hair transplants, obviously, in Australia. What's the process? So let's say I realize, hey, you know what? I need to get myself looking good again.
Excellent. Yeah. Good question. Yeah.
What's the process?
So it's actually hair transplants is actually invented in Australia. First a Japanese doctor started it after World War II, interestingly enough. He was doing large like punch biopsies of hair and putting it after for all the people that got deformed in the war. Then a Dr. Ray Woods started micro FUE, follicular unit hair transplants in the 1980s in Australia. And it's been adopted in the Western world, in Australia and America, for about 30, 40 years.
And there's two types, yeah? There's two types of procedures?
There's many different types of procedures, but you can branch them into two main types, the strip procedure and the follicular unit extraction procedure. Okay. We'll talk about that in a second. So it started in Australia. It's been done here with quality, with precision. A doctor should perform the surgery. It is a proper surgical procedure. There are proper complications that do occur, that can occur.
So infections.
There is anesthetic.
There's infections that can
infection,
occur. Like a normal procedure.
Bad scarring, bleeding, skin death. There's a lot of complications that can occur. When done well, it's a very safe procedure. But when done in an unregulated environment by untrained technicians or by untrained individuals, it can be dangerous, right? And there's always risk with any procedure, even with any doctor or surgeon. That's why it's important to be done in a proper medical clinic with safety precautions and insurances and so on and so forth. So you pay for what you get for. Does that make sense? And it's good to do things once and do it right, rather than a lot of patients come to me for repair work, right? And they've done it. Either locally or internationally in an unregistered clinic, and they've had complications and they need to get repaired.
The issue is regulation. So some countries don't have regulation.
That's right.
I'm not saying that the countries don't do good. There are good outcomes.
There are excellent outcomes.
But the problem is, which I see, is if there is a problem, you're stuck where really a lot of doctors don't want to touch it. And the follow through is... So it's generally saying that it's when things go good, it's great.
Exactly.
When things go wrong, that's when
it becomes
you
a problem.
Might have a bit of issues.
And because when you take your hair, so if we talk about the procedure, what does the surgery involve? Well, let's go with the flow of the conversation. What does the surgery involve? Very simply, it involves extracting hairs, surgically extracting individual hairs from the back of the head and from the sides of the head in the hormone-resistant area, and then placing them in a natural pattern in the right angles and the right directions in the front of the head.
So it looks natural.
So it looks natural. That's the key.
Does it look like just you don't a want straight people,
yeah, no,
box?
You don't want that. And so it's an artistic and a surgical science coming together. And every time you extract the hair from the back, it never grows back.
Oh, so
if they've taken too many from the back, then what happens when you try to repair it? Where are you going to get the hairs from?
That's true.
So sometimes I have to try to take hairs from people's beards, from people's chests.
You can, but
it's never as successful, and it never looks as good.
So the best hair is the one around the head.
The best is from the head, and then the beard. The beard is actually quite good.
Yeah.
But then third best is the chest. But I would say chest is like, say, 60%, beard is 80%, hair is 90-95%.
Yeah.
So you want to maintain your donor area is very, very important. Now let's go back a step to what you asked me. What's the process like if you're going through hair loss? This is also very important. It's very important to go to an ethical doctor that was not going to just try to take your money, essentially. Not everyone needs a hair transplant. Hair transplant is the final option.
So there's other options.
There are many other options beforehand. And not everyone is appropriate for a hair transplant. I probably say to 75% of patients that they can't have a hair transplant, or they shouldn't have a hair transplant, either because they're too young. So I would not operate on anyone below the age of 23 or 25, even in some circumstances, depending on the level of hair loss. They might be too young. And so it's unethical to operate on them too early because their baldness might be severe. And so they won't look, their appearance won't look natural in 5 or 10 years' time. You have to take that into consideration. Mm. They might not have enough hair in the back to do a hair transplant. They might have very badly controlled bleeding disorder or diabetes or whatever the case may be. They may have unrealistic expectations. That's very important. So, you know, you can never recreate perfect naturalness, but you can always do the illusion of naturalness where it looks really nice and looks really natural and it looks great, especially if you maintain it with other treatments.
So what other treatments is there? Medication, I guess, is one of them?
Definitely, creams? Yeah, definitely. So we can start with the non-pharmacological things, such as making sure all your vitamins are up to scratch and in normal levels, and then healthy hair routines and not putting too much strain in your hair or putting too much pressure on them.
Not completely bald yet, he still has some.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Then there's things like natural regenerative therapies such as PRP, platelet-rich plasma.
Not PRT,
yeah. This is an inside joke, Omar, from a previous
podcast. Shout out to Sheikh Nasim Cycle.
So PRP, platelet-rich plasma, and PRF, platelet-rich fibrinogen. So you extract blood, you spin it in a centrifuge, you extract the plasma, which is rich in platelets and growth factors, and you inject it into the scalp, which can help. Then there's lasers, very evidence-based, low-level laser light therapy can help. And then there's medications, oral and topical medications. There's two main medications for hair loss. There's minoxidil and finasteride. Everyone can look them up. They're the most well-known medications for hair loss. They can help a lot. They have potential side effects that you have to be aware of as well. I don't know if you want to discuss that in the scope of this discussion, but that's something to discuss with your health professional. Then the final option is a hair transplant. And a hair transplant, it will, again, like I said, take hairs from the back, implant them in the front, natural appearance, look nice and thick, have good density. But especially if you're young, you probably need to maintain the rest of your hair with medication long-term anyway.
Because if you implant there and then you have there, yani, and you've taken a lot, you have to keep up, so you don't...
You end up doing more and more procedures.
Yeah.
So the hairs that you transplanted, if you've taken it from the correct area, which we call the safe donor area, are theoretically permanent.
How many hairs on someone's head? Is it like 200,000?
So we say naturally you got about 100,000 on the top, and you can never replicate that surgically.
Yeah.
So that's why you want to maintain as much as you can, and you want to catch it early, essentially.
I've seen a lot online, something about pigment.
So that's another treatment option. And like I said, the whole hair industry is about the illusion of density,
yeah.
Right? And so scalp micropigmentation, SMP, is a very common technique. It's like micro tattooing, and they're just doing dots on the head.
So it's tattoos?
Yeah.
Islamically, that's
not... It's a temporary tattoo.
Oh, it's temporary.
Yeah. Usually they can come off after a period of time. You have to discuss with the person that does it, because some people do it deep, and then it can last for years, like 5, 6, 7 years.
Yeah.
And some people do it superficially.
But that's not growth. That just shows like your hair shaved.
It's just the illusion of density. Yeah. It's just dots in between the hairs or dots on the scalp, and it just makes it look like you have hair. But yeah, there's no 3D structure to it.
Yeah, so it's spondylitis. So that's something that sometimes you see online. Just because people normally will get confused when you're talking about donors and donors. So generally, it's taking out... But each hair to be like a baby, right? Because you just treat them like babies. Mm. Once you take it out, that will never grow back in that spot again.
That's right, yeah.
So that hair becomes precious.
Yeah, you're actually extracting the roots. So that we actually shave the person, and then we use a little micro micro drill, essentially, to cut out the root of the hair. So you're taking out the root from one area and you're implanting the root into another area.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
So yeah, explain the because there is two different type of procedures. What are these? I know one of them is they cut a strip.
That's right, yeah.
To me, that's a bit, because you get a big scar. I've seen a big scar on the back of your head. Then I've seen the other technique where that doesn't, you're not cutting out a big fat strip from someone's head.
So this is important as well. And that's why it's important to go to an ethical doctor for the consultation. Actually speak to the doctor, not a marketing person, because you'll get different answers from different people. There is no procedure that will not leave any scarring. There is always scarring. Okay? However, when done correctly, with micro punches and the technology we have today, the scarring is absolutely minimal. And it can be sometimes not even be considered to be a scar, could be considered to be a hyperpigmentation, like white dots. Right? So that's important to know though. So the two procedures, there's a strip procedure, which leaves you with a linear scar. When done well, it's a very thin scar. It's not too bad, but it does leave you with a linear scar. And then the micro FUE, which is using tiny punches and extracting individual hairs. Okay? And so instead of leaving with one scar here, you're left with tiny dots across the back. However, when done well, if you grow your hair to even my length, like level size 1 or size 2, or even, yeah, size 1 or half, you can't. It's quite difficult to detect.
So, spoiler. So two procedures, one of them, they take a strip, and then what they do, they cut it up,
mm-hmm.
and then they implant
individual follicles.
Each hair?
Yeah.
All right, so...
So they implant the follicles. So there's one... Each follicle will contain either one root, two roots, three roots, or four roots, and that's quite important. So good clinics will separate the hair follicles into the number of roots, and they'll implant them in the head based on where the number of roots are. So you put one hairs in the front, you put the two hair follicles or the two hair grafts
there's
behind
them. There's a system to
do. Yeah, there's a system to make it look natural. That's right.
How long does the procedure take?
Ah, good question. It can take quite a long time. I'd say between 8 to 14 hours.
Eight in one day.
In one day, yeah.
And you obviously because you've injected local anesthetic.
Yeah. So is it painful? Is your question?
No, like a person has to.
Patients are usually they're usually quite comfortable. They either what we do is we give them a mild sedative, and we do local anesthetic. And after that, so the local anesthetic's a bit painful. After that, it's painless. Mm-hmm. So the local anesthetic can be a little bit painful, but there's ways that we can minimize it using ice and vibration devices, and we use tiny Botox needles just to numb you up.
Yeah.
And then if you feel any pain throughout the procedure, you let us know, and then we top you up with
Botox
with
needles, anesthetic. Not Botox. Botox needles.
Botox needles. Tiny, needles. Yeah. tiny needles that are the least painful possible. And
recovery time.
And patients usually like have a nap during the surgery, multiple naps, snoring. Yeah. Some patients snoring too loud and moving in their sleep. We have to calm them down. And then usually half the surgery, they're watching TV, relaxed, very content.
And the recovery?
Recovery, we usually say no gym for 2 to 3 weeks afterwards. You sleep upright for a few days afterwards as well. You spray your head with a special saline solution we give you afterwards. And we give you some medications like antibiotics to prevent infections and so on. But otherwise... You can go back to normal work as long as you're not wearing a very tight hat or anything like that.
What if people put bands around their heads?
Yeah, it's not necessary. But the reason why it's put there is to prevent the swelling from going down. But it's natural for the swelling to go down. And we use a special solution and we include a little bit of a steroid in it to reduce the swelling in general. And that's one of the reasons that people sleep sitting up so that the swelling can naturally just go down.
Yeah. And the biggest side effect, what is the biggest side effect that can occur? Can the body reject these hairs? What's
side effect? The biggest side effect of any procedure is any procedure can be life-threatening. And actually, there's a case of a patient dying overseas from a hair transplant procedure. So that can occur. You know, that's the worst case scenario, and that's why your clinic should have a defibrillator. You should have medications for anaphylaxis. You should have adrenaline. You should have all your emergency equipment, all your reversal agents. It's very important. However, in saying that, most of the time there are no significant side effects. Things that can occur include infections, excessive scarring when done incorrectly, and poor graft survival. And very rarely, so some people, I've seen some circumstances overseas where people get scalp necrosis, where the skin actually dies because they've planted too many hairs too close together, that the blood supply is affected. If you're a smoker, you're at higher risk of those complications, by the way.
So I just want to give someone a visual, so of what it entails. Like, is there something that you can visualize, compare it to a type of food you're making or something? Like, I want, like, visualize what's the process, because you keep saying implanting, so people can have a little bit of idea. Like, give something, compare it to knitting, and something where it's visual to give people
it's
a bit
very
of
a hard. Oh, actually, I have a visual one. Okay, I do have one for you. It's grafting. When do you graft? Like, when you're planting. Do you know your grandma? She goes to her plant and she cuts one of the branches off.
Yeah, yeah.
And then she plants it again. It's actually like that, except like 3,000 times.
So let's say you've got this big field of carrots, and you want to move them, take them out.
Essentially, yeah. And that's what you're doing. You're moving density from one area to another area. That's exactly right.
And all you're doing is you're just pretty much putting the carrot in the ground. Yeah, you make an incision.
Yeah.
And
a little bit more complicated. Like, you need to look at the right angle. So the front should be around 15 degrees, and then the angle should become more obtuse as you go.
Yeah.
More distal. Exactly, yeah. Right? So the direction, and then the direction of the hair as well. So there are some things that are important, and then the density per centimeter squared, and the design of the hairline to make it natural. Make sure the midpoint is in front of is below the frontotemporal points. Make sure it's all symmetrical. So there are things and caveats and things that you need to do well with the extraction. You need to make sure that you're not taking hairs right next to each other. You're leaving spaces in between so that it can look natural, so that it can minimize the scarring. And the skill of the operator is important as well, to make sure that there's maximum survival.
You mentioned, which is very, very important, because obviously in your clinic, you mentioned defibrillator.
Defib.
You mentioned with adrenaline, which is normally EpiPen and other stuff that people, when they have a reaction, you've got to administer. If you don't have these things in a clinic, then, and because we're very heavily regulated, obviously in Australia, to do even the minor procedures, that's all risk. So, yeah, like we said, we're not obviously saying anything negative. Overseas have had fantastic results for a lot of people at amazing prices. You know, the prices, they get a holiday and everything, and they're still paying less. But there's always going to be that risk factor is going to be a little bit more. And the follow through. I think the follow through is the main thing, because sometimes people can have complications after the hair grows. It doesn't look right. Why does my hairline look so straight? You know what I mean? Why is this? Why is that? So things don't work out. You know, there are stories of people trying to FaceTime and trying to call doctors. And halas, once you've paid and you've finished and you're gone, even for them, there's not really much they can do anyway.
There's a lot of stories. You know, even some of your friends have called me.
Yeah, so it's one of the people that have had that have had issues, and people sort of don't understand that it's not necessarily, when we say cosmetic procedure, it's not like just someone getting an injection. It's classified as a transplant, and in Islam, Islamically, when talking about transplant, there's two types. There's transplanting one organ from one person to another, and another one is from yourself, from one part to another part, like skin grafts, for example. And you probably can compare it to like a skin graft. You're taking from one area and you're putting it to another area. And that obviously does have risks. The follow-through, I guess, is important. But at the end of the day, whatever decision you make, istikhara is obviously, you know what I mean?
Definitely.
The best option. We're not saying that there's not good results. There's fantastic results for a lot of brothers. However, for those that don't want to travel, or they want that extra measure, there is an alternative.
There's a lot of clinics in Australia, a lot of clinics overseas. I think what's important is that you actually speak with a doctor that's going to do your surgery. You have to actually make sure that a doctor does do your surgery, because a lot of clinics will have a front, will have a face of a doctor, but then the surgery is performed by technicians. And I think it's important that the doctor does it.
So you do the procedure
100%,
100%. From the beginning to the end.
That's right. I have a team of nurses that assist me. The part that the doctor should do is the incisions and the extraction. The nurses can implant the hairs. That's fine. But that's how usually most surgeons operate internationally. But the actual surgical component should be done by the doctor. That's quite important. And it's important to discuss with them all of these things beforehand. And in regards to price, definitely overseas would be cheaper. without a doubt. It's cheaper for everything, for food, for clothes, for quality, everything. However, when you include things like your time, flights, and so on, it kind of becomes quite
similar. Yeah, if someone's working, exactly. You're saying taking 1 or 2 days off compared to taking 1 or 2 weeks off.
2 weeks off minimum. And then also what you said, follow-up. So we like to follow up with our patients for at least the next 12 months.
And I think, because you've been to Turkey, your training was like Turkey and India and other parts of the world too. I think maybe it's for those that have decided to go to Turkey and have decided to do it abroad, be very cautious because there are scams. Not scaring, we're just saying this is reality of...
Yeah, not all the clinics overseas are the same. Yeah.
Some have been quoted the price. Yeah. Once they've come in, they've said, okay, we've quoted you for 2,000 hairs, but you need 3,000 hairs, therefore you need to... Sometimes they get put in this position where they have to, pay more money or, after the... Because don't forget, you have to have a pre-op consultation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So what is normally said is different to what is...
That's right. You might get a surprise before, present. After, during.
So just expect that.
But also in saying that, when overseas, I've met some brilliant doctors and surgeons, right? Excellent. And they're not always the ones with the best marketing, by the way.
Yeah.
Then I've seen some clinics with amazing marketing, but no doctors or no good, no doctor doing the surgery. So you have to be surprised.
That's general even here in Australia.
Yeah.
You have to, generally where they say that... always, always advise.
Do your due diligence. Yeah.
Make sure, get advice, and always upon Allah in whatever path. Like we say, praise the Khura and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. You know what I mean? Make it easy for you.
100%.
And I guess the question will always come to the sense that if you want the best for yourself and you want the best outcome, obviously, ask the people of knowledge, of experience, and like we mentioned, there are, because you've obviously worked hand in hand, there's a lot of amazing doctors, and it's true, they're probably the ones that not as known.
To one clinic, it was like in an apartment office, I didn't even know it was a clinic. One of the most famous and most well-known doctors in Europe, in Turkey, was operating out of there. Then I went to one other clinic, and it was like a beautiful, amazing castle, and I didn't meet any doctors in there, so it was quite interesting. Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Anything before we end?
In regards to the mental health, it's not something to be ashamed of. Seek advice, and there is always this treatment available. And try to help out in your circles, larger concentric circles, and try to help as many people as you can and reach out to them. That's number one. And then with the hair, there are many treatments available. And just go to someone ethical, discuss with them, and...
how you said that it's the last option.
Yeah, definitely.
Because if you can obviously solve it through hormones and medication and other stuff, then obviously that's going to be the easier and less expensive.
Mm.
Route.
100%. Definitely
for you.
Definitely.
Jazakallah khair, Allah reward you. I think it's pollen. There's been a lot of benefit. Any last words in terms of Ramadan?
Make the most of it. We're basically halfway, aren't we?
Yes, subhanAllah.
I'm just with what's happening internationally, I have a lot of gratitude for all the blessings that we have, subhanAllah, and I guess that we have to always make a lot of dua for our brothers and sisters overseas and for our families and for everyone else. And
subhanAllah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. We're very, very, very blessed, and I think we have to always thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make extra effort because we have the ability to do much more ibadah.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. Take advantage of the rest of this month. Jazakallah khair for tuning in. We'll end by obviously thanking Dr. Yusuf and the brothers. Jazakumullah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.